That was Sheldon Harnick in 1955. He went on to win a Pulitzer Prize for one of the musicals he wrote. He's most famous for writing the music to Fiddler on the Roof. So you've heard his work. But it's amazing. I find myself singing that song around the house, you know, as I do things. And I learned it back then. And, you know, the 60s, the late 50s and the 60s were a time of terrible world trouble. I mean, we really were. We had nuclear bomb drills in school. I never could see the point, because what difference did it make what position you were in if a bomb dropped? But we went along with it. And, you know, I remember our square dancing being interrupted by the Bay of Pigs. And then, of course, there was awful news in 1963 when President Kennedy was shot. And there was starvation in places. There were wars. There was the acceleration of the Vietnam War and other things. And it was an awful time. For people who have to deliver the gospel to the world, awful times are great news. They're just wonderful. I mean, the work back then was incredible. The 60s paid for the rest of the decades that the work went on. Mr. Armstrong, we had the Worldwide Church of God. We had three college campuses. We had circulation of the Plain Truth magazine of 8 million or more, when Time magazine had a circulation of 5.9 million. We had more than 150,000 people collective at our feast. Of course, we were the only game in town. It was before major splits took place and things. But it was quite a thrilling time to be involved with God's work. And if you turn to Haggai, which is the third to the last. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi, then there's Zechariah, then there's Haggai in reverse order. And Haggai in chapter 2, there's only two chapters. It talks, and there is clear reason to think the book of Hebrews brings the book of Haggai into the end time prophecy realm. And so we know that this also applies to the future. But it says in Haggai 2 and verse 3, it says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. God is with us, and his spirit is still in the work. Do not fear." There are people alive right now, myself included, who were around for those glory times. It's amazing how many of us were around. We were an older and older church. But we do remember those times, and we're happy to be involved in the work today. I think we're doing what we can and what we need to do. We're adaptive. We've gone all in on the internet, and with very good results. Our TV programs are very well produced. We have writers. We have all kinds of things. We have the opportunity to reach the world, and yet we don't see the growth that we had in the 1960s. So this horrible year, this annus horribilis that we have just lived through, is an incredible opportunity. We should be joyful that the world is just falling apart, that it's just horrible, because it's a rare opportunity for the work of God. At times like that, people's minds open because they see how terrible things are. They see how terrible things are, and they're looking for a way out. And that is a key to much of our success in the 1950s, 60s, 70s. And can be a key from now on. Now, today, our president, Mr. Kubik, and the council are always trying to find new ways to make the work more effective and to reach more people. I know this because they do it out loud. They say, how can we preach the gospel better? I remember in the feast at 2019, Mr. Kubik's message. And one of the reasons that I like Mr. Kubik is he is thoughtful and he does think these things in the presence of others and let you know what his mind set is. And it's very clear to me that he pursues a deep relationship with God and that he's interested in serving the world and getting the gospel out. So anything I say is not in the line of criticism. I'm a supporter. But I remember him lamenting in the feast video in 2019. He said, anybody can sell ice cream. And his point was that we have a message that the world doesn't particularly want to hear. A lot of it is bitter and sour when it reaches people. And you know, if you're selling ice cream with strawberries and chocolate and whipped cream and nuts and all that, people will line up for that kind of thing. He said, anybody can sell ice cream. That was his lament. In other words, how do you sell a message that the world doesn't want to hear? Well, we know how the story ends up by the time Jesus Christ returns. We know that the world will have heard the gospel, that it will have affected many people. And I always ask myself, and of course, as my life goes by, I realize that I may not be around for that denouement that I always thought I would be around for. It's possible that I will be. It's possible that I won't be. In the book of Haggai, it does sort of indicate that there will still be people around who saw the former glory when the latter glory comes to pass. So I look forward to a great and exciting work still to come. I mean, we're doing it today, and I don't mean to denigrate that. But you also know the statistics. Our money situation is okay. We have all the technology. We have all the tools we need. But people, as a world, they're not responding. They're ignoring it if they know who we are at all. How do we get from here to there? I have some ideas, most of which can be summed up as, well, let's sell the ice cream. I think the Bible backs me up on this, particularly Jesus' own work and the work that was done by the Worldwide Church of God in the 1960s and later, and what the Bible says about the end time work. Now, lest you wonder, you know, if Mark has gotten off the track again, I believe in the same things you do. I believe in keeping the commandments, how I love God's law. I believe in keeping the holy days because that's how we know what God is doing. I believe in righteousness. I believe in the family of God. I believe in family. I'm against sin. I want to make that clear. But I also like to think about other ways of doing things, if it's at all possible. And I think that between now and the time Jesus Christ returns, we have an incredible opportunity to sell the ice cream. Who do we have to reach? Well, we have to reach the whole world. You know, in Matthew 28, 18, and I know you can all find Matthew, and this is the last verses in Matthew. And actually, you probably have this memorized. We have a hymn written about these verses. But in Matthew 28, some of the last things that Jesus Christ says in verse 18 to the 11 disciples is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So it doesn't say we have to make everyone in the world a disciple, but the disciples will come from all nations. We will reach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we will be a work of commandments and righteousness. And in Matthew 24, which is a chapter that, you know, has been seared on our brains from the time we've become interested in church things, because there's so much in it. In Matthew 24, we do know the verse in verse 14, and this was one that we all have had memorized. Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, it doesn't talk necessarily about the response, but it says it will be preached in all the world. You could argue that that's being done now, in that the internet reaches Mongolia and the South Pole and places where you wouldn't think it would reach, thanks to satellites and technology. But at the same time, I think in your heart you understand that we really have not reached the whole world at this point. And I think we have to ask ourselves, what are the pathways into the human mind and the human heart, especially human beings who aren't particularly interested in our message? How do we grab them? if we preach a message that is traditional about, you know, speaking out of scripture and about Jesus Christ, we are turning off about three quarters of the world at that point. Because, and here's just some breakdowns percentage-wise of world religions, of a total population of almost 8 billion people, Christianity in all its forms, you know, I'm not talking about God's true church, but Christianity has 2.38 billion adherents. That's 31% of the world's population. Islam has 1.9. Secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheist is the next biggest group at 1.2 billion. Then there's Hinduism and Buddhism, and it goes down, and it mentions many other religions. One of the ones that surprised me was Judaism, which is only 14.7 million people. I think of the impact that Judaism has had on the world, and I kind of lump it in with other people of the book, with Christianity, but Judaism only accounts for 0.18% of the world's population. And yet, we do know that they've had an impact. But even with the Christian segment, you know, many of them would be just turned off by any message that we would send their way at that point. Because we say, no, you have to do things different. And just because you think you're a Christian, you know, there's things that you shouldn't be doing and things that you should be doing. And they're not always part of traditional Christianity. However, we are influenced in our work, I think, very deeply by other churches and by other church work. And it's hard to keep the uniqueness of God's message in a world where there is so much other so-called Christianity influencing people. We have the gospel right. We know it's about God's coming kingdom and about calling sons to glory. But frankly, I don't feel it's that differentiated from other Christian messages. And maybe that's one of the reasons that it doesn't always stand out. Now, Christ's sacrifice and people's repentance and baptism and righteousness are all important. They're part of every child of God's personal spiritual journey, and they will always be part of God's story, and they have to be. But how do we make ourselves different in an age of information blaring at everyone? I think sometimes we misread Paul. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter, I think it's 2, talks about how he decided what message he was going to deliver to the Corinthians. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and chapter 2, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And sometimes that's interpreted to say, well, that's our message. That's the message people should be teaching. It was good enough for Paul. It was all he wanted to teach at that point. But look at what the sentence actually says. Paul says, "I resolved to know." He said, "I made this decision. There are many ways I could have gone. There are many aspects of the message I could have preached. But I decided at this time, within just a decade or two or whatever, after Jesus Christ had actually died, after the actual crucifixion, that was what I was going to teach you people, that it was going to be geared to the times that we're in and to current events and things that should grab you, things that should make a difference in the world right now." But it doesn't say that was the only part of his message. As a matter of fact, if you turn to the last verse in the book of Acts, which is Acts 28, and verse 31, it talks about Paul being in Rome, and it says in Acts 28:31, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So he never stopped teaching about the crucifixion, but he taught about the kingdom and about its coming and about the importance of the Messiah and God's plan. So he taught the entire gospel. But sometimes I think we limit ourselves to a very Pauline message. And we might have a misunderstanding of what Paul's message was and only see a certain part of it. What does the world need to hear now? What's the ice cream that we can sell them? Well, in a terrible time when we do not even have, I mean, it's appropriate to preach about how bad the world is and the need to turn from the world's ways. But at the same time, we don't have to. The world knows how terrible it is. As a matter of fact, most people read too much news. I do. I have to say, no, enough, you know. I don't deal with everything I know already. I'm not gonna read any more news. And it's not the problem. In the 1960s, I remember people would say, well, you know, stay abreast of world events. And we needed to. It was important. They would even recommend certain broadcasts and certain magazines and things. But now that's not the problem. We know how awful the world is. The ice cream of the message is the kingdom and the way out and the family of God. And that God's main desire, as in Malachi 2:15, and I've made you repeat this over and over again, what God wants is godly offspring. Everything else is the way to get there. What God wants is godly offspring. The holy days present the whole gospel in detail. We think of Pentecost, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, many times we think of it as how it affects us personally, how it makes us children of God, how once we have God's Holy Spirit, we are definitely part of his family. But God also makes it clear that it's a key, that receiving the Holy Spirit is a key, not only to his end time work, but to his coming kingdom. Because you think about where it takes place in the holy days. First of all, you know, there's the days of unleavened bread, there's Passover, calling a people and making the vessels appropriate to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Then at Pentecost, he gives his Holy Spirit. Then a great work is done. And there's a lot of time between that and when Jesus Christ returns. In Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, definitely talking about building the house in the last times, in the last days. God makes this very clear, what the Spirit given to us is intended to have us do. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, so he said to me, an angel, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And that's how the end time work will be done. And there's no other way that it can be done. Specifically at that point, they're talking about building a house, a temple, a family at that point. Then in Haggai, which is right before Zechariah, you've been there today. Haggai 2, and just a continuation of where we were reading, the last part, it says, be strong, all you people, and work, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted when you came out of Egypt. So it's looking back, both to historical Egypt and our personal Egypts. And then it says, and my Spirit remains among you, do not fear. And then in verse 6, he makes it clear that this is tied into the end time. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And he goes through all that and he says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of that former house. So that's something that we can look forward to. The kingdom is also powered by the Spirit. It can't exist without God's Spirit. If you see in Isaiah 11, verses that are very familiar, but when you read them, you can see how dependent the entire kingdom is on God's Spirit, even when we're talking about our King, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is the same Spirit that we commemorate receiving on Pentecost, and the same Spirit that was the engine that ran Jesus Christ's own work and the Church of God's work throughout history. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then it tells about how he will use the Spirit to discern and to rule well. So how, with God's Spirit, do we sell the ice cream? Well, part of the answer is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which we will be commemorating tomorrow. So if you'll turn to Acts 2, and of course we will read this again tomorrow, but in Acts 2, the tongues of fire have already fallen on the heads of people, and they've already received the Holy Spirit. You know, when Mr. Lee was talking about this last week, for the first time, I don't know why, but I'd always assumed there were 12 tongues of fire, or you know, for the apostles, but there weren't. There were more people at that point, and there were more people present at that point. So there were a lot of tongues of fire, probably at least 120, maybe more at that point. But it's quite a picture. And then Peter stands up and addresses the crowd, and he talks about the tongues of fire, and he talks about how people can come to God, but he also talks about in the last days, and these are not the days that he was standing up and talking in. These are days that even he looked ahead to. So in verse 16, he quotes the prophet Joel. In verse 16, we'll start in 17. In the last days, God says, which is the times we're very close to now, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So he's saying there is a link to the day of Pentecost, but this is also important for the end times. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And just to show that it's absolute end times, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens above. This is quoted from Joel. And signs on earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And then he gets back to the business at hand and says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He wanted to put the day into perspective in God's plan at that point. But he talks about young men, your sons and daughters, seeing dreams. And Joel does not say, yes, they will prophesy. Joel doesn't say that. That was Peter getting excited about this prophecy. And, you know, in the days when we had three Ambassador College campuses, we had young people. We had beautiful young people. And, you know, what attracts the world more than beautiful, righteous young people? We had young people who sang. And, you know, you can see the impact from the ABC course that the ABC choir goes out, and one of the things they do is these beautiful young people sing God's songs and show that they're living God's way, and they inspire people. But we did it in an incredible way back then, and so part of the ice cream is this prophesying or music, things like that. I would like to play a track for you that was recorded. Well, I would like to ask Mr. Horton to play a track for you that was recorded in 1985. And yes, the ABC choir does quite a good job, but you should hear this if you've forgotten it. This is a song called I Was Glad by Sir Hubert Parry, and we won't listen to the whole thing. I think it's more than 5 minutes worth of music, but it's full orchestra, and it's one of the most complicated choir pieces. They do it at king's coronations. They do it at royal weddings, but it's done with two choirs answering back and forth in full orchestra. And I remember when this came out, I couldn't find the video of it, but there was a young woman named Christy Pendry, who is now Christy Pendry Frampton and lives in Indiana, I think. But she was standing there on a pedestal, and she looked like an angel with her hair all spread out in the sunshine and playing her trumpet. So when you hear the opening trumpet, that's Christy. Okay, Mr. Horton. This is from Psalm 122, of course. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This was our church and our work producing this beautiful music. Enough of the track. I'd be happy to share it with you. You can find it online if you just look up I Was Glad by Hubert Parry. And there's many other groups that do it. You know, it doesn't sound like a fully professional group. It sounds like young voices, but I still find it very inspiring. And that's ice cream that we can reach the world with. And lest you think that was a minor detail, I don't know if you many of you will remember that we had a magnificent auditorium that still stands, but Mr. Armstrong filled it with the world's finest music. And people knew our church by the music. There was a recording that recently came out of Arthur Rubinstein. When I say recently, I think it was 15 years ago, but it was recorded at Ambassador Auditorium. And at the end, this man comes out who we would know as Herbert Armstrong. And the recording refers to him as Herbert Armstrong, noted supporter of the arts. And I can't help thinking that he would really have enjoyed that title. You know, we think of him as Herbert Armstrong, who spearheaded the message of God getting out. But part of that was selling the ice cream to the world. We are to be a city on a hill. If you turn to Matthew 5 and verses 14 and 16, we used to have a hymn in our hymnal about this, about being the light of the world. It's part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And one of the things that will be done in the end time is there will be a house built. In Revelation 12 and verse 13, it talks about it, you know, the place of safety, that people are taken to this place in the wilderness and protected from God, and the sun will not smite them by day nor the moon by night. And yet it's also clear that not everyone's there. So it doesn't include all of God's people. This same place is also described in Jeremiah 30, which we will turn to. And it's meant to be an example to the end time world. Now, sometimes this is misinterpreted as being in the world tomorrow, but it's not. And I think I can show you very clearly that it is not in Jeremiah 30. Let's see, where shall we start? Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 18, this is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins and the palace will stand in its proper place. So one of the things that these people will do is they will take old dwellings like a HGTV show and then turn them into something magnificent to God's glory. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. You see a theme here? I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old and their community will be established before me. This is God building this community in an end time to show the world how good his ways can be. I will punish all who oppress them. There wouldn't be oppression in the world tomorrow. And then it talks about their leader. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? This sounds like a human, not Jesus Christ. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And this house will be a light to the world for the world to see. And then it goes right back into horrible end time things. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down. And you can read the rest of that, but it puts it in context that this city, this beautiful, beautiful city, sits in the midst of the horrible things of the world. We used to hear a lot about this from Alan Waterhouse's traveling great uncle, Gerald Waterhouse. How many of you actually heard Gerald Waterhouse speak? Many of you, look at that, many people. And one of the things that he did was he fired us up about the ice cream part of God's message, about how good that could be. And we were taught that the house was about training God's people, but it's not just that. It's also about showing the world his way, that it can't be Eden because Eden was perfection. But in some respects, it will be more important. It will establish once and for all in the view of the entire world that love and harmony are far more important than great riches and perfect conditions, even in awful times. And that in those most awful of times, all you need for paradise is God's direction and God's protection. We are to be all things to all people and find ways to reach people. In 1 Corinthians, again, Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 22, says this, that we have to consider our audience's minds when we're preaching the gospel, that we have to aim it at them specifically. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 22. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. I want to read this to you from the Message, and the easiest way to do that is from my phone, these verses. And Paul says, starting back about, these are the same verses, different wording. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. Paul says, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ. So that's important. We will always be God-oriented and God's way of life-oriented. But at the same time, we have to be cognizant of their world. But I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. And I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. And I think that's a very stirring way of expressing that. This is echoed again in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, this is specifically talking about the work that Christ left unfinished, because when he stood up in Capernaum, he started quoting Isaiah 61 about the work that he was doing then, but then he stopped and he left the rest of it to be done later. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And who else could that be but Jesus Christ? "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." And that's what he did. John the Baptist and he were mobbed because they gave people a way out. People would say, "What shall we do?" And they would tell them what to do, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped. But that's not where the prophecy stops, and it goes on, and this is about the end time and the day of vengeance of our God, which wasn't back then, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to give words of comfort and support, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And I'm going to read these next verses. I'm going to transpose them. All the words will be there, but I'm going to do the phrases backwards. So instead of ashes, we bestow on them a crown of beauty. That's the message. Instead of mourning, we give them the oil of gladness, because there's plenty of mourning in the world already. Instead of a spirit of despair, we give them a garment of praise and show them how much God and his ways mean to us. And to tie this in to the community we read about in Jeremiah, you can see that it's the same thing. They will be called, and they is the people who are doing this. This is now a group doing it. It's not one person. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. We just read about that. It's the same thing. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And they will build that house that will be to the glory of God. So here's the ice cream. Here's the ice cream, God's kingdom, God's family, our families, righteousness, abundance, joy, beauty. That's good. Gladness. Praise. There's more of this in the freezer. And I'm going to make a controversial prediction. I would love to spend part of the afternoon talking to you about this. And that's that. When this work is done of selling the ice cream to the world, that it will be done largely, at least to start with, without using scripture. And the reason is, when you use scripture to get the message to the world, you get people who are attracted to scripture. We need to reach everybody. We've done a good job of reaching people who are attracted to scripture and convicting them in their hearts through scripture. But what about the people to whom scripture means absolutely nothing, which is at least 3/4 of the world? It will always be a work based on scripture, but I'd like to call your attention to the fact that most of Jesus Christ's work, most of his ministry, he was not quoting scriptures. He was speaking, he was telling stories, he was demonstrating the way that God's way of life was meant to work. He was doing miracles. He was feeding people. I mean, talk about ice cream. He was literally feeding them. He was healing them. And of course, it was all based in scripture. And in all fairness, it was different times in that he was talking to a group of people to whom scripture already meant quite a bit. And they knew, they didn't have scripture in their homes. They already had it in their hearts. I mean, that's the way that they learned it. But I would like to call your attention to something else, too, if I can find it. What do they do with it? Oh, here it is. And that's that this work that I was talking about in the 1960s, which we have an opportunity to repeat. Do you know what our flagship booklet was, at least to start with? Of course, we had many booklets by the time we were done. But our flagship booklet was one called The 7 Laws of Success. You can now buy a copy of this for about $50 on eBay, or you can get it free on Kindle, on Amazon. If you go to Kindle on Amazon, you can get it free. But this is not particularly a scriptural book. It's a spiritual message, and at the end, it ties it in and gives you what today we would call links. They're not, you know, it would be addresses and ways that you can get a hold of other information. But our work was too much ice cream. Our work was built on we would attract people however they could be attracted. And success was something that was very much on Mr. Armstrong's mind when he was a young man, and the message worked. So there are many ways to do it. Of course, the message will always have to be based on scripture. And before people are done, we will return to scripture, and that will be the teaching. Well, there is so much that we could talk about. Back in 1 Corinthians again, where Paul was talking to this wayward congregation and telling them how he decided to speak to them. He says, he's talking about how he decided to talk to them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it says, I can't handle it. In verse 6, it says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." So again, we tailor it to the people who are listening, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, the ice cream, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. It's something that only God's people have to deliver. For if they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then these are the words, "However it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." The message that we give people should make a firelight in their hearts, like the men's hearts were who ate supper with Jesus Christ after he had been resurrected, but they didn't know who he was. That is the message that we need to deliver people between now and the end times. And then Paul goes on to say, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." The same Spirit that tomorrow we commemorate receiving on the day of Pentecost. God has actually given us the spiritual ice cream. We already have it. We've been taught it. The news of his kingdom, of his family, of his plan for mankind, and the Spirit in us to serve our fellow humans and make it happen. All we have to do is bring it out and serve it to the world, and this stuff will sell itself.